If you would please turn to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. And in case some of you were wondering, we began our study of 1 Samuel on July 24th, 2019. So it's been 2 years. And I'm sure you're glad this is over. No. It's been 2 years. And we took a break, of course, between 1 and 2 Samuel to look at a couple of David's songs. But otherwise, it's been a long and, I trust, profitable study for all of us to cover these Old Testament books. We've seen the ups and downs of God's servants, particularly Samuel and Saul and David. And we have also seen many types and shadows of our Savior, which is a blessed thing as we look in these Old Testament passages. David, of course, being that primary type of Christ. And again, that's, you know, when we look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of historical narrative, et cetera, that we kind of wonder why it's there. But it's because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be there. And in particular, when we see Christ and types of Christ in these Old Testament texts, that should encourage us to look more and more to the New Testament, of course, to the reality of his coming. And even for us to look to the reality of his second coming as well, because all will be fulfilled. All that's in here will be fulfilled. I think we've seen the intervening grace of God in the lives of infallible men. I mean, that's pretty clear as we've seen, gone through these two books of 1st, 2nd Samuel. A lot of imperfect men, very infallible men, but we've seen God's grace working in their lives, okay? And we can look at ourselves and say, you know, we're certainly not any better than David in our qualities of, and some of our qualities, but he was greatly used of God. We can be greatly used of God. We are infallible, but we can be used of God as we yield ourselves to him. David in particular portrays for us probably the best and the worst of fallen men who have been chosen instruments in the hand of God. You know, he gives us opposite ends of the scale, though. If you recall, he referred to himself just last time in 2 Samuel 23:1 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And Spurgeon takes that particular verse and gives a very profound summary of David's life and what it means to us. Let me read you his thoughts from his morning by morning devotional. This is Spurgeon on the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Among all the saints whose lives are recorded in Holy Writ, David possesses an experience of the most striking, varied, and instructive character. In his history, we meet with trials and temptations not to be discovered as a whole in other saints of ancient times, and hence, he is all the more suggestive a type of our Lord. David knew the trials of all ranks and conditions of men. Kings have their troubles, and David wore a crown. The peasant has his cares, and David handled a shepherd's crook. The wanderer has many hardships, and David abode in the caves of En-Gedi. The captain has his difficulties, and David found the sons of Zariah too hard for him. The psalmist was also tried in his friends, his counselor, and Ahithophel forsook him. Quote, he that eateth my bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And of course, that quote applies to Christ. His worst foes were they of his own household. His children were his greatest affliction. The temptations of poverty and wealth, of honor and reproach, of health and weakness, all tried their power upon him. He had temptations from within to doubt his peace and without to doubt his peace and from within to mar his joy. David no sooner escaped from one trial than he fell into another. We've seen that, haven't we, over the last several chapters. No sooner emerged from one season of despondency and alarm that he was again brought to the lowest depths, and all God's waves and billows rolled over him. It is probably from this cause that David's psalms are so universally the delight of experienced Christians. Whatever our frame of mind, whether ecstasy or depression, David has exactly described our emotions. He was an able master of the human heart because he had been tutored in the best of all schools, the schools of heartfelt personal experience. As we are instructed in the same school, as we grow matured in grace and years, we increasingly appreciate David's psalms and find them to be green pastures. My soul, let David's experience cheer and counsel thee this day. Hope that's a blessing to you. Mr. Spurgeon always seems to be able to succinctly pull everything together. That's Spurgeon. And as he suggests, I trust that when you read David's psalms from now on, and after doing this study of 1st and 2nd Samuel, I hope that you'll have a greater appreciation from them and what led him to write them, what his background was in writing them. It's one thing to read psalms or read even any poetry and think, oh, that's beautiful. You know, you think of the poet as being relaxed and just sitting there writing all this beautiful poetry, but you have no idea what they went through to write that poem. In this case, we have that experience of David to see the trials he went through in some of these poems that we read in the Psalms are directly written as a result of his trials. So that hopefully will give you a better appreciation of them. Before we look at this final chapter, I'd like to highlight just a couple of thoughts from last week. If you recall, the first seven verses of chapter 23, David uttered his last poetic words. And in them, he both acknowledges his covenantal relationship with God and gives us God's definition, via metaphor, of course, of a righteous king. The metaphor that God uses to describe this king is that of the sun rising and spreading light throughout the land. But this is really a perfect picture of our Savior, isn't it? Who is the light of the world. He is the Son of Righteousness, prophesied in Malachi 4:2. Indeed, he is the bright and morning star of Revelation 22:16. It is he who enlightens our darkened souls by his Spirit that we might see his beauty and long after fellowship and reconciliation with him. As we saw in the latter part of chapter 23, his mighty men were imitators of their righteous king, and we are to be imitators of a far more righteous, a far more holy king, and that is, of course, King Jesus. If we're to be soldiers of the cross, then we need to be like our Savior and follow in his footsteps. The names of these mighty men and deeds are recorded here in the Word of God as a legacy for those who followed after them. We have the far greater blessing in that we who are in Christ have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a miraculous thing to think that God would write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life that would guarantee that we would have eternal life. God gave them great victories for the glory of his name. He makes us more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord over death itself. And he does it for his glory and praise alone. And that's important for us. So as we study this final chapter, we should notice two things in particular. First, David's sin, but also his recognition of that sin and his repentance, and that's very important. In this, as we've mentioned before, he's contrasted with Saul, who was the first part of these last four chapters, his sin. And secondly, we also will note the sacrifice God requires to atone for that sin. And in particular, and I want you to watch for this, where the sacrifice. When all is said and done, a sorrowful beginning will come to be a blessed end, and a foundation will be laid for greater glory and blessings to come. So let's look now at chapter 24. First section we'll look at will be verses 1 through 9. We'll call it David Fails and kind of slash the Pride Factor. David Fails slash the Pride Factor. Now we've certainly seen in our study of David's life, a portrait of Christ, but also the reality of a fallen, although redeemed man. And I think I've mentioned it many times, but a key characteristic of a believer should be what? Humility, both as we consider who we once were and what it cost God to redeem us. Pride brought down Satan and is one of his tools in bringing down mankind. Let's read verses 1 through 4 to kind of get into this last chapter here in the story. Verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord our God and add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of the Lord. Now, Dan, of course, was in the far north. Beersheba was in the south. So that gives you a picture of what they're going to count in Israel, those extremes. Now, right away, we should kind of wonder why this passage begins with the word again. Why does it begin with the word again? Well, as we've said, these last four chapters are not necessarily in chronological order, but we can use our chiastic outline to presume that the again refers back to the famine God brought upon Israel due to Saul's sin. Okay, God is judging Israel. He judges Israel because of Saul's sin. Now he's going to judge Israel because of David's sin. It would appear, and here's the key word, it would appear from the text that somehow God incited David to sin in some way. Though we are not told why a census was a sin. There's nothing here to indicate it's a sin. We know that God does not tempt people to sin, as we're told in James chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. So what happened here? We must look at the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Okay, the rest of the story is found in First Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Let's turn there real quick, just over a couple books. First Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, which is the parallel passage to this text here in 2 Samuel. First Chronicles 21, 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And it goes on to repeat the same text that we read here. Here we see that it was actually Satan that moved David to number Israel. So God, in accordance with his sovereign purpose, permitted Satan to do this, perhaps as a test of David's trust in him. And even today, beloved, we must understand that, like in the case of Job, Satan is always ultimately under God's control, isn't he? But in God's permissive will, he allows Satan to attack us both to test our faith and to strengthen our total dependence upon the Lord. You can see Job chapter 1, of course, verses 6 through 12 and forward to get that same picture of God allowing Satan Satan come before God asking permission. God says, sure, go ahead. He's my righteous servant. You know, just don't hurt him. So that's kind of the picture we have here with David. Even though the text back in 2 Samuel indicates God did it, we find from 1 Chronicles that actually was Satan the one that tempted him. God didn't tempt him. God just allowed Satan to tempt him in this situation. Again, we don't know all the reasons. Now, in fact, since God himself authorized Moses to take a census back in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, and even again in chapter 26 of Numbers, we know that there's nothing sinful about a census. But in this case, it would appear that David's motive behind the census was evil. Most scholars believe that David was probably motivated by pride and ambition to take this military type of census. It was not something the Lord requested. He didn't ask him to do it. So we can only assume that David did it as an unwarranted attempt to glory in his power as king. Remember, this is probably back when he was later in his life, but also still powerful of sorts, and he's trying to kind of get a sense of how powerful he is, perhaps for bragging rights. Matthew Henry points out that of the seven things God hates, pride is the first. That's in Proverbs 6, verse 17. So even Joab, though, we notice, we know he's not exactly a prime example of humility or of righteousness, but he consents that this census is not necessary and sees no reason for it, but David gets his way, and Joab and the army commanders go out to take the census. Let's see, read the results of their census in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahim-Hoshti. And they came to Danwan and to round to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Quite an army. Job was not happy, but he did what he was commanded to do. We see this picture here of a formal army of 1.3 million men, but David was not to trust in his army, was he? But he was to trust in the Lord. Remember all the other battles he had? Who got the victory for him? It was he asked the Lord, and the Lord gave him the victory, even though the odds were against him. But here he's trusting in the strength of his army. Zechariah 4:6 tells us, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. David forgot that principle. Okay? We see the contrast here between David's trusting in a large army and the example of some of his mighty men back in chapter 23 who killed hundreds of Philistines before the Lord gave them the victory. Okay, it always says they got the God got the victory. God gave them the victory. In this situation, it's David trusting in an army rather than trusting in the Lord. In Psalm 91, we are told that if we dwell in the presence of God and if we trust him, that 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it, destruction, shall not come near you. So David, again, writer of Psalms, but he didn't always understand or grasp things. Remember, this is a man who is imperfect. He is not infallible, and he demonstrates in instances where he's trusting God extremely and other instances where he's not trusting God but trusting in his flesh. Men are impressed by great armies, but while God is impressed with a single contrite heart that trusts in him. That's the lesson we want to see here. Again, David's giving us contrast, good, bad. We have to look at him and pick out the good from the bad and make sure we are following the good aspects of it. As we can see from verse 8 of our text, Joab and the commanders wasted almost 10 months counting all the valiant men. And I guess we can look at ourselves and say, you know, beloved, how often do we waste days or even months in meaningless, self-exalting activities? For instance, do we constantly count our money to see how rich we are, or our investments? Do we, you know, take time looking over and over again at things to make sure we have enough, or that we're more than enough, or we can brag about how much we have? Do we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding? I think if you look at Philippians 4:19, it says, He will supply all our needs. We should be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God, Philippians 4:6. If you want to count anything, if you really want to count anything as a believer, count your blessings, name them one by one. Somebody should write a hymn about that, you know? It'd be great. We have nothing to be proud of, for all that we have is from God, and we can take nothing with us when we enter eternity. In fact, if you would possess one thing at your death, one thing, let it be the perfect righteousness of Christ. And then you'll have a guaranteed entrance into glory. That's the one thing you need, the perfect righteousness of Christ. So let's move on now in our story. And we've seen this initial situation where David has made this request, again, tempted by Satan under the direction of God, allowing Satan to do that. His number's been counted. He has this huge army. Now we're going to see the consequences of this. And we're going to see, we'll call it conviction, contrition, and chastisement in verses 10 through 16. Conviction, contrition, and chastisement. Satan has tempted, David has yielded to the temptation, and the proud deed has been done. Thankfully, as we mentioned earlier, David, unlike Saul, was quick to both recognize his sin and repent of it. We've seen that in the last few chapters. This is a true sign of one who is the Lord's, okay? Not that we never sin, okay? But when we see the sin, when we recognize the sin, when God can, we repent of it and we turn back to God. That's the important. Those who are truly Lord's cannot go long in sin without feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit and bringing us back to God. Let's read verses 10 through 13 to find out what's happening here under this conviction, contrition, and chastisement. Verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus saith the Lord, offer you three things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Excuse me. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider, I should take back to him who sent me. Of course, that was the Lord who sent him. We note David's response here, which was good. Okay, in these first couple of verses, verse 10 there, it's response convicting him. And when we see this, again, this should remind us how quickly we should be to respond to the Spirit's convicting us of sin, how quickly we should respond and repent. We had a sensitive heart at all times, beloved, a heart very sensitive to sin. We would not just brush it off, put it on the back burner, ignore it, hope that nobody saw it. But immediately when God convicts us, we know it's sin, we should be repenting of that sin and setting things right if we need to with people. This experience of David should speak to our hearts as servants of God, as children of God. The prideful action in which we ignore God's law and pursue our own desires only to find that when we satisfy ourselves, so to speak, our prideful action, what we remain actually unsatisfied, and we feel unclean, we feel disappointed. We're not really getting what we thought we were going to get. And then we get the recognition of how foolish, as David was, how foolish we have been, and the heartfelt confession to God and the pleading for cleansing. That should be an immediate thing. And of course, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're trusting in the Lord, if we're looking to the Lord, if we're studying His Word, we'll avoid those temptations. We'll avoid those needs to repent. But we are fallible, obviously. We do have temptations that we give into, and so we need to be quick to repent and turn back to God. Covering up our sin or hoping that nobody, especially God, notices it is not going to work. Proverbs 28, verse 13, He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. That's Proverbs 28, 13. There is and should be guilt and sorrow when we're faced with the reality of our sin before God, who loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice for us. When we consider what God had to pay for our sins, we should be quite contrite and quite desiring to be cleansed. Also, there should be joy in forgiveness and a sense of pardon when God hears us and cleanses us via the blood of his son. In fact, let's turn over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. It's a great psalm of the joy of forgiveness. Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And here's the recognition of the need to repent or the results of the repent. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Beautiful picture of repentance and the resulting cleansing of sin. David did well to confess his sin and seek God's mercy, but as we all know, sin has consequences. Unfortunately, it does. Even when God forgives, even sin that's been forgiven, there's sometimes the consequences of God's chastening. God sent Gad the prophet to rebuke David and offer him a choice of punishments for his sin. As one Bible footnote points out, there are these three alternative judgments were all included in the curses that Moses said would come upon God's people when they failed to adhere to the law of God. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 25. When the Israelites failed to fulfill their covenant obligations, God pronounced judgments upon them, curses upon them. And these three are among the three that God pronounced. We note the diminishing time period here of each punishment, from 3 years down to 3 days. It was not that each one was successfully weaker, but that the different types of punishment required different time periods, considering how severe they were. As John MacArthur points out, implicit in the threat of pursuit by enemies was death by the sword. That's implicit in that one punishment, that he would die by the sword. Why did God give David a choice? He didn't have to. He could have just said, here's what's going to happen. Matthew Henry suggests it may have been to humble him more for his sin and to upbraid him of the proud conceit of his sovereignty over Israel. That's his speculation, in other words. God was saying to David, so, you want to boast in your power by counting your army? Then let's see what you choose a punishment I will bring upon your people and see how helpless you are to stop it. And of course, David was helpless. As ministers of God's word, we have the joy of giving people the good news of the gospel. Okay, that's a joy that we have. But we also have the responsibility of warning people of the wrath to come, of God's judgment upon them. And in this particular situation, Gad had been used by God to guide and warn David, okay, in the past. You can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 5. But now he has the somber responsibility of being God's messenger of judgment. And that is what the ministers of God's word have to do. We speak the joy of salvation, but we also speak the wrath of God if you refuse to repent. Beloved, never think lightly of sin. Never think lightly of sin. Now, David responds here, which is a wonderful thing. David responds to Gad's message in verse 14, and the Lord responds to his choice by sending a plague of pestilence. Read verses 14 through 16 to see what happens. Verse 14, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord for his mercy, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, remember 3 days, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David had a hard time, and God demonstrated his righteous judgment in judging this situation and the sin of David. You know, it's difficult to read this passage and consider the consequences of sin. It's a fearful thing. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Yet penitent sinners may know God's grace and mercy before they have to taste his eternal wrath. And we see that in Isaiah 55:7 and in Micah 7:18. Although our God is gracious and merciful, oft times he does not punish us as our sins deserve, yet sins have consequences. This passage, if nothing else, gives us an example of the awful consequences of sin. Think of it, 70,000 people died because of David's pride and foolishness. 70,000 people. Never think lightly of sin. One selfish act, one evil deed, one sentence spoken in anger can ruin reputations, destroy friendships, devastate marriages, and lead to the death of thousands. One sin. Though there are other factors leading up to it, and I'm sure we could probably recall or quote many other instances in history, just to give an example, the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Austria-Hungary in June of 1914, the assassination of one man led to the start of World War I. And by the time the war was over, 4 years later, in November of 1918, 10 million soldiers had died and 21 million were injured. Think about that. One man foolishly decided to assassinate the Archduke. The circumstances of that led to the death of 10 million people. 10 million people, not 70,000. And 21 million injured. Sin has consequences. Indeed, the consequences of sin can be seen as the greatest cost when we consider what it costs God, the bloody sacrificial death of his only begotten Son, to pay the price for our sins. That's the consequences of our sin. Christ, the Son of God, had to come to earth, become a man, and die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. That's a pretty steep consequence. The consequences of our sin in its eternal form were the death of Christ on the cross. Our Lord's substitutionary death paid the penalty for our sin, but our sin still has earthly consequences that range from shame to prison to death for ourselves and others. Obviously, if you're someone who commits a crime, and even if you repent, that crime has to be paid for. And you may suffer time in prison, especially if you ended up seriously hurting someone or stealing something. You'd have to restore it, but your reputation is ruined. There's consequences of that. And we can, like I say, list stories of people we know, perhaps you know, and from history, of people who did one thing that was wrong, terribly wrong, and it led to a severe consequence for them and for their families. And we see that every day. So never think lightly of sin, because it not only can be forgiven, which is a wonderful thing, but it costs Christ's death on the cross to pay for that sin if you're a believer. And it may cost your family and others around you consequences as well. As we see in verse 16, there's an implication that the 3 days have not yet passed, as we're looking at our text there, and the angel is ready to inflict this deadly plague on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but the Lord shows mercy here to his people. And this immediately reminds me of Paul's powerful words in Ephesians 2:6, But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Judgment can be severe, but God, because he's a merciful God, which apparently has happened here, has pulled back his wrath and allowed the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in this case, to survive the plague. And we look at that today. You know, what's happening around the world with this pandemic? God can bring it to an end instantly. He can wipe it off the earth, or he can allow it to continue. But know this, and this is something that's important today, because there's so much rhetoric floating around and so much guilt being laid upon people. Not a single person will die from this pandemic unless God has ordained it. None. No one. And no one will survive this pandemic unless God ordained it. You need to keep that in tune. That is God. God's still in control. No matter how severe the pandemic is, and we look at the people of Afghanistan, especially the Christians there, it looks pretty severe with what's happening and with if the U.S. pulling out. But there's not a single Christian in Afghanistan who will suffer death from the Taliban unless God has ordained it. He can protect them all. He can preserve them all. He can cause that church to just explode in growth and overtake the Taliban and return that country upside down. They're not the first Christians to ever suffer persecution from those who hate them. You can look throughout history, Scottish Covenanters, Huguenots in France, and countless others, and our disciples here in the New Testament suffered much at the hands of those who despised the gospel. Yet God's still in control. He still can preserve lives, and he can take them. Nehemiah Jaster didn't enter into eternity because of an accident or a freak medical situation. He entered into eternity because God called him and blessed him with eternal life. And that's what we need to consider. God's always in control. That doesn't mean we live recklessly, foolishly, but we do have a sense of a confidence. Even when things seem really weird, which is they do in our country today, politically, medically, it seems kind of out of control, yet God's still on the throne. He's not up there wringing his hands saying, oh, I wish I could figure this out. No, he's in control. And have that peace and assurance that he is in control, and therefore we can draw comfort from it. God is rich in mercy. Scripture tells us in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't get kicks out of sending people to hell. And when he chastens us, it's not for our destruction in mind, but our instruction. Okay? He chastens us not to destroy us, but to instruct us that we may return to his way of holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, we are admonished that ye have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. We haven't resisted at that point in our striving against sin, which means we have much to learn and we are in much need of help in our pursuit of holiness. Because God is jealous of his name, which he is, and we are his representatives, he will surely seek to keep us in his will so that we don't dishonor his name. Before we move on, we should note the fact that the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. That was no chance, event, or coincidence. As we shall see, God's words works all things, is always working all things after the counsel of his will. So lastly, let's look at the last eight verses, verses 17 through 25, the sacrifice and the foundation. The sacrifice and the foundation. Now, verse 6, the Lord has already determined that the plague should stop. But David is not aware of that, so he pleads for his people as a good king should. Let's read verses 17 through 19 to see what he does. Verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. David actually saw the angel and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Let's stop there for just a moment. David apparently could see this avenging angel, which probably was a very frightening thing. And he's striking down the people with some sort of plague. And as we see, he graciously intercedes for his people and asks the Lord to strike him instead of the one who is truly guilty of this. I'm sorry, instead of the people with some sort of plague. In this case, we see David as a type of Christ, in that, first of all, he intercedes for his people. And secondly, he is willing to take the punishment upon himself. Christ intercedes for us, and he was willing to take the punishment for our sins. In this case, of course, David was the guilty one, right? He was guilty. But though Christ did not sin, he became sin for us that we might be delivered from our sin. And the scripture clearly says that in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and in John 10, verses 11 and 12. We would do well, beloved, to quickly bring our sins to the cross and have them washed away by the blood of the Lamb, lest in delaying others suffer the consequences of our sin. So Gad tells David that God requires a sacrifice to pay for his sin and that an altar must be erected where the angel of the Lord has stopped. And again, this wasn't just an accident. Angel didn't trip over something and land in a runner's floor. No, he was stopped there by the Lord. The threshing floor owned by Araunah, who was a pagan, was located on Mount Moriah, just north of the citadel of Jerusalem. That name sound familiar? Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, 2 and 4, we are told that Abram was sent by God to the land of Moriah to offer up his son Isaac. Perhaps it was the same mountain where Isaac was offered up before God provided him a substitute. David was to offer up burnt offerings as atonement for his sin. Abraham offered up Isaac on the third day of his journey. David built an altar to offer sacrifices after the plague had been stopped on the third day. See a picture here? See a picture of Christ? More importantly, in the case of Abraham and David and Christ, they were obedient, all obedient to the Lord's command, verse 19. They did not question the Father's will, but they obeyed him in building, in this particular case, David's case, this sacrifice as Abraham did. And of course, Christ obeyed his Father by offering himself up as a sacrifice. So what about us, beloved? Are we willing to obey the Lord? Are we willing to do what he tells us to do if he asks us to sacrifice something dear to us? Remember those famous words by the missionary Jim Elliot just before he lost his life in serving for the Lord? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's read verses 20 through 25 to find out exactly what David did and what implications it has for the future. Verse 20. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. It would appear that Araunah was perhaps a vassal, because he's a pagan, a vassal of David, one whom David perhaps conquered when he took over Jerusalem and made it his capital. We don't know, but that's just speculation. Prior to this time, the altar that we associate with Moses and the tabernacle was located in Gibeon, okay, up a little further north. This altar on Moriah, though it was humble and had contrite beginnings here, was to be the location of a greater altar. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 25, we are told that David eventually paid 600 shekels of gold for the whole property, not just the threshing floor, but the whole property, which was Mount Moriah, upon which a few years later, Solomon, David's son, would build a magnificent temple that would be the center of worship for God's people. Same place. In the temple, thousands of sacrifices would be made for the sins of the people. Points out in his commentary, in Genesis 23, Abram purchased the first plot of land that Israel owned in the Promised Land. He was the first one to purchase a plot of land that God had given him. David's transaction also is significant in that it is the foundation for the temple. David paid the full price for it, for he would not serve God cheaply. So the question is for us, are you willing to pay the full price? Can you say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me," as Francis Ridley Havergal wrote in that wonderful hymn many years ago? The Lord responded to David's offering, and the land was healed. Deliverance was purchased. God responded to Christ's sacrifice for us, and we, who were sin-sick, became healed. Let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. Thus ends the study of two Old Testament books. And as I said earlier, I hope this study will help you to appreciate David's Psalms and the conditions under which he wrote many of them. And I hope you will also value the pictures of Christ as we saw throughout the study. May he always be foremost in our mind as we study the Word of God. Let's pray.